Today we commence our study in the Epistle to the Romans. It is helpful when we study Paul's epistles to remember that they fall into two groups. The Apostle wrote seven letters during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, and seven further letters after that period, five of which are connected with his imprisonment at Rome. Galatians was the first letter that he wrote, and Romans the seventh, or the last one, that he wrote during the Acts. And there is a close connection between these two epistles. Both deal with the great basic Christian doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works and human merit. But when we open the letter to the Galatians, we find there's a tenseness in the atmosphere that is not present in the letter to the Romans. Before the apostle could deal with this great fundamental doctrine, the question of his apostleship had to be settled. It was obvious that his enemies were using his past life against him. They were reminding the early believers how once he went full tilt against the Lord Jesus Christ, how he hounded men and women to prison and to death. And now they said he's turned round, professed to be teaching the faith that he once destroyed. So it was obvious that his apostleship must be settled once for all. And so it is in this first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. You find him now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quietly and carefully taking the ground and going right through and showing how clearly our faith rests upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us exactly what this gospel is. Now we want to get clear in our minds this fact, that the Epistle to the Romans is not the only part of the scripture that teaches us exactly what the gospel is. That's to say, we have it referred to elsewhere. If you turn to chapter 1, we're told in the opening verses, this gospel of God, verse 1, had been promised by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So it isn't true to say the only place we can find the gospel is in the Epistle to the Romans. I remember one person telling me that he never preached the gospel anywhere but from this epistle. Well, surely that isn't right. I can find the gospel shadowed forth in type and symbol in the Old Testament clearly. Every sacrifice that was offered was only a picture of the Lamb of God that was finally going to bear away the sin of the world. Anyone who got to go to the great evangelical prophet, the prophet Isaiah, surely, clearly, you've got one there who's the sin bearer, the one that was wounded for our transgressions and that was bruised for our iniquities and the iniquities of all his people. There are plenty of other passages of the Word of God that brings before us the one who was to be the great Saviour of sinners. I wonder how many millions, yes, millions, have been saved by John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, only the Lord knows how many he saved through that text. But if we want to know how God can save a sinner, if we want to know the logical ground upon which our faith rests, then it is to Romans we have to go, because it's all patiently brought before us and reasoned out. So while we have the gospel presented all over the scripture, we've got its reasoning, its setting forth fully in this epistle. Now we can divide this epistle up into three parts. We can say we have chapters 1 to 8, doctrine, teaching. And that can be subdivided in chapters 1 to 5, verse 12, and then the rest of that chapter down to the end of chapter 8. Chapters 5 to 8 are a special section on their own. And then chapters 9 to 11 have a dispensational ring. They are the Holy Spirit's commentary as to what was happening to the earthly nation during the period covered by the Acts. An extremely important section. And then chapters 12 to 16 is the practice that should flow from all this divine teaching. 1 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 16. The first section, chapters 1 to 5, 12, we can subdivide again under the word righteousness, which is one of the key words of this epistle. In the first section, which is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, you may head it, if you like, righteousness revealed. Righteousness revealed. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith. Then you've got a section following where the apostle, under inspiration, canvasses the whole world, the whole Gentile world, as well as the Jewish world, and shows there is none righteous, no, not one. So you can head that section, 1:17, to the middle of chapter 3, righteousness required. Required and found wanting. None righteous, no, not one. And then, chapter 3, verse 24 to 31, you have righteousness through redemption. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, made righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being made righteous, justified freely, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Righteousness through redemption. Then in chapter 4, you have righteousness reckoned, counted, imputed. In verses 4 to 6, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, reckoned for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputed, reckons, righteousness without works. The whole of that chapter is dealing with something that's reckoned for righteousness, and righteousness itself being reckoned. So you can head that if you like, righteousness reckoned, chapter 4. And then, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, righteousness, peace, and reconciliation. It starts, therefore, being made righteous, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those sections may help you in your study. Righteousness revealed, righteousness required, righteousness through redemption, righteousness reckoned, and finally, righteousness, peace, and reconciliation. Obviously then, this word righteous, or righteousness, is a key word. It goes like a golden thread right throughout this epistle. And I want just to point this out to you, to remind you, that although the English churches, we have the word just, and we have the word justify, and we have the word righteous, but it's one word in the Greek. Now that's rather a pity. While it may make for variety in reading to have the word just in one verse and righteous in the next, we have lost, I'm afraid, in the insistence of the original when we have that variation. But you've got this word just or justify, righteous or to make righteous, no less than 65 times. You've got this word dikaiōō, to justify. And then the word dikaiosis, justification. Dikaioma, literally a judicial sentence. Dikaiosune, righteousness. And then the adjective dikaios, righteous. And though you may not know any Greek at all, you can hear the start, it's all the same. Dikai, dik. That D-I-K is the root that shows us you're dealing with this great same thought of righteousness. So there's one key word, anyway, that we've got to keep well in front of us. Then another key word is the word faith or belief. Those two things are convertible terms. They're different words in English again, but one word in the original. If you believe somebody, obviously, you have faith in them. If you have faith in them, you believe them. It's one and the same thing. But how important it is for us to get clear in our minds the scriptural meaning of the word faith. Now, faith is something more than just mental assent. It's something more than just nodding the head to a statement. Righteousness, or rather faith, as revealed in the scriptures, first of all, is a complete committal. It's not merely just saying, yes, I believe a certain fact. It's a complete committal of all we have and all we are to Him. So that's a tremendous thing to begin with. And then it's an absolute conviction that God Himself is faithful and that His Word is absolutely faithful. One of the simplest definitions of faith that I know, you'll find in Acts chapter 27. Where, in that vivid description of Paul's journey to Rome by sea and the shipwreck that occurred, we have this in verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. I have faith in God that it shall be even as it was told me. Well, now that's simple enough, isn't it? God had said something. God had given a promise, and I just believe, said Paul, what God has said. And we have this carried out again in this epistle because presently the Holy Spirit inspired this man to take Abraham in the Old Testament as a concrete example of one that believed what God has said. Then there's a question of obedience in connection with faith. For in Romans 1, I read about faith, obedience. It's in verse 5. God, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for the obedience to the faith, for faith obedience among all nations. You see, a conviction that what God said is right is bound to have some practical effect, isn't it? It's bound to lead to some action. It's bound to lead to obedience, just as it did in Abraham's case. When God said to that man, a heathen idolater, get out, leave your land, leave your home, leave your kindred, leave your family behind, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. Well, we're told Abraham believed God, but he obeyed. It wouldn't have been belief unless he had obeyed. That was faith, obedience. So we see that this word is a much deeper word than is generally thought. It's an absolute cleaving, a reliance upon God, committing all that we have to Him. It's a conviction, resting upon His faithfulness, and upon his word. And then thirdly, it's an absolute confidence. For we have this expression in the New Testament, full assurance of faith. And that's exactly what a God-given faith leads to. There's no peradventure about it. There's no doubt. You don't say, well, I just hope so. You're led to this absolute conviction that it is so. When you and I say, amen, we're saying, so be it, to what God has said. We are convinced that what God has said is true. And that gives us absolute assurance. And upon those eternal certainties of the written word and the promises of God, your faith and my faith rests. And once that faith is upon that unchanging word, that assurance is bound to come. Full assurance of faith. So faith then, which occurs, or belief, 59 times in this epistle, is also one of the great key words. Then another word, which is a key word, there are several more, but I'll mention one more, is the word sin, because this epistle is going right down to the root of things. Now that occurs 47 times. Shall we turn then to the first chapter and look at the opening verses? Verses 1 to 7 gives you Paul's salutation. Verses 8 to 16 gives you personal references to the apostle and his purpose or his plan to visit these Christians at Rome. And then the theme of the epistle is stated in verses 16 and 17. Paul commences verse 1. A servant of Jesus Christ. It's just as well to remember always that this word servant is deeper in the original. You know, do you not, that it is the word slave. This man delighted to call himself a slave. And yet, he was a man to whom bonds of any sort irked. He wouldn't submit to any bonds. The only bonds he would submit to were those that were laid upon him by God himself. And yet, he just loves to call himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And I believe that those whose hearts have been dealt with and minds by the Holy Spirit, who've been led to know him as their own personal saviour, will also delight to call themselves that. They'll realise that while they have been saved by grace and not by merit, oh, grace will lead to a response. Grace will lead to a realization that now that they've merely changed masters. This man, Paul, once a slave to himself, once a slave to sin, a slave to Satan, has now changed masters. But what a revolution! He now calls himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we're brought to this question of not only the Lord Jesus Christ being Saviour, but to his Lordship. Lordship. And every one of us, of course, ought to realise that. For how can we be fruitful in his service unless we realise that salvation means this, that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, that we do not belong any more to ourselves, we belong to him. He is our Lord. And therefore, we can say we are his slaves. Bond slaves. Bought, redeemed, for that's the meaning of the word redeemed. Bought with the payment of a price. Belonging now to him. His property to do as he wills with. What a conception. And may God help us each one to keep that before us all the time. This man did. A bond slave of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. The words to be are in italics, which tells you that they are not in the original. You can leave them out. It makes good sense to translate a called apostle. That's exactly what he was. He didn't call himself. He didn't send himself, and as he told us in the opening words of Galatians. He wasn't called by any man or by any group of men. He was called of God. So he was indeed a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, separated before his mother's womb in God's plan and purpose. And then when the right time came, Acts 13, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. Oh yes, this man was certainly separated and chosen and called by God himself. Now he's coming straight to the heart of things. This gospel, this good news. And here's a word that we've got to take care with, because today it is used and made to mean almost anything. The Roman Catholic talks about the gospel, the good news, but I suppose his conception of the gospel would be very different to yours. We must have our views adjusted all the time by the word of God. This word gospel, good news, is just colourless as it stands. You can't just have the word gospel like that. It's the good news about something or somebody. If I was simply to come here and say that I've got good news, well, you would say to me, well, good news about what? The word just doesn't mean anything. So we've got to define this word all the time. And it's definitely defined here. It's the good news of God. Three things. First of all, it's the gospel of God. Secondly, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, promised in the Old Testament and found there. And thirdly, it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Three things. Good news of God, according to his word, according to his promise, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, and it is concerning his Son. How gospel preachers and evangelists and all of us who seek to give a good witness to those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ ought to keep this well in mind. It may be that first of all that we're concerned about the sinner's salvation. And in our presentation of the gospel we're thinking the most important thing is his salvation. But I think if we're faithful, we shall see the most important thing is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. As a matter of fact, we have no gospel, we have no good news to bring to the sinner unless we put him right in the center where the Apostle Paul puts him here. It's good news concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, which before had been made known by prophets, by Old Testament writers under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the first part of this great book which we call the Bible. Concerning then his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you could read the original, a very striking thing happens. You have this title of the Lord Jesus, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, split in the Greek. And it reads somewhat like this. This good news is concerning his Son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look at that. It's as though God has said, you want to know what this full gospel is? Well, it's all that. Every bit of it. And we'll never present this gospel faithfully unless we put all those things in. Made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. All Romans is insistent that we put the resurrection there. If we believe that God raised him from the dead, says chapter 10, thou shalt be saved. How much gospel preaching today leaves the resurrection out? And so they're merely presenting to the people a dead Christ. Well, a dead Christ can't save. One of the glories of the New Testament is that we have a Savior that ever lives to make intercession for us. that ever lives to save those who believe on him, why to save them to the uttermost. The one that lives. So the resurrection is put in here, and a very vital thing too to stress in connection with this gospel. Right, and we will now then stress those things. We will look at each of these things separately, which are so important. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. It was essential. If we're ever going to have a saviour, that he becomes flesh. As God, he cannot die. If the penalty of sin is ever going to be paid, there has got to be death for sin. For it's this epistle that tells us the wages of sin is death. And that is no new truth, for we have to go right back to Genesis, where God clearly warned our first parents what would be the result if they sinned, if they disobeyed. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. God as God cannot die. God only hath immortality. He's not subject to death. And so, in this wondrous way, he has to become flesh. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember how wonderfully it's brought before us the one who could look ahead and even see that body that he was going to be born in, and which he was going to make that one offering for sin. We can truly say that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to die. So, this gospel must include the humanity of Christ. But also it must include the fact that he's God. There's no scriptural conception of a redeemer unless you keep those two things together. Truly a great mystery. Truly a thing that we'll never understand while walking this pilgrim pathway with all our limitations as to how he can be God and how he can be flesh at one and the same time. No wonder the apostle says, great is the mystery of godliness. Oh, it is a great one, indeed. God was manifest in the flesh, but no salvation without it, and no saviour. For no man can redeem his brother. It's impossible for the best of men. Think of any man that history has ever produced. The greatest character this world ever known. And ask yourself, could that person ever be a saviour? You know that's impossible. Only God can save. And yet, he must be man to die. And so, here is stressed the fact of his humanity. But, not only that, he was made of the seed of David. There's another important point here. When, in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is stressing all the privileges that Israel had according to the flesh, you remember, he ends up with this climax, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Most important to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was linked by his earthly life and ministry to the chosen people. He truly was of the seed of David. For God's plan for world blessing through this chosen people would never, could never come to pass. Unless that had been so. So there's a dispensational note there. And says, verse 4, declared, literally marked off, to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection out of the dead. The Spirit of holiness. The scripture makes it quite clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried, that the grave could not hold him. And there was a very good reason why the grave could not hold him. And there's a very good reason why, if God doesn't intervene with his salvation and his redemption, why it would hold us, you and me, as sinners forever. And it is, of course, because of that great fact of sin. You and I are sinners. He was sinless. He was the Holy One of God. And we're told the grave could not hold him. The Spirit of holiness. That's a vital point in our salvation and in this saving work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by the resurrection from the dead. Now Psalm 2 brings before us the fact that he was the Son of God with power. This, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Just as he was the Creator, the firstborn, when he created all things, so in resurrection he becomes the first in a new creation. This time not a physical creation, not a material creation, but a spiritual one. He has the preeminence there, as Colossians 1 makes very clear. Resurrection. This very epistle says, he was delivered for our offences, that's Calvary, but was raised again for, or on account, of our justification. It was the climax to his finished work. It was God's guarantee that when he said, it is finished, it is perfected, it is completed, that those words were really and absolutely true. And God put his seal upon it by raising him from the dead. If you read the original, you will note that this word dead is in the plural. This is rather striking. So that it's not only referring to his own personal resurrection, but the resurrection of others, and that's what we find. For Matthew's account tells us that those that were in the graves came out. This remarkable happening, God confirmed by bringing others out of the grave too. So you have that word in the plural, by the resurrection out of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for faith obedience among all nations. Now, he says in verse 7, to all them that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Yes, of course they were called to be saints, but the words to be again are in italics. Called saints? Called holy ones? Yes. Christ's, God's holiness, Christ's holiness, reckon theirs. So that word was true. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts to thank God, and he is an example to all of us. When we're dealing with other people, I suppose it's human, we sometimes are apt to see their faults first. The failings stand out. But this man, so gracious, so in touch with the Lord, always starts off to praise. Even when he has to correct, even when he writes to the Church of Corinth and has to say some very stringent things, he first of all praises where he can. He does here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a witness then these Roman Christians must have been given. They weren't hiding their light under a bushel. Everyone knew where they stood. And remember, it was a very, very stringent thing, a very marked thing to stand for Christ in those days. And not many years were going to pass before it became a penal offence to stand for Christ. It meant death. So here was an outstanding thing, that those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour were letting their light shine so that all the then known world knew of their faith. And then he says in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Why should he say, God is my witness? Why should he use strong words like that? Elsewhere, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. Well, why should he say that? Unless someone had said that he was lying. And of course, that was just what was happening. His detractors were always trying to take away from the truthfulness, from the sincerity of his work and his witness. Some were saying evidently, oh, this man doesn't care for you at Rome. He's not concerned about you. But he said, God's my witness. I never cease to pray for you. So concerned was he for their spiritual welfare. And you know, the apostle said on quite a number of occasions, this fact that he prayed without ceasing. Reminding you and me of what a vital thing this prayer life is. I believe that it has a very intimate connection with our spiritual growth. That we don't merely grow by reading the Bible. That's the beginning, of course, we must do that. We grow by reading the Word of God, and by feeding upon it, and by assimilating it. But much of that assimilation will come as we pray, as we ask the great revealer of truth to make this Word understandable to us, to give us that light that we need upon it, and that divine understanding without which it remains just words and no more. But not only for ourselves, of course, this man wasn't thinking about himself. He was praying, of course, for them, for the Roman saints. And surely this is one of the great practical aspects of Christian fellowship. You praying for me, and me praying for you, and for all saints. We share together in this great work. And Paul says, I never stop. So you and I ought not to do this spasmodically. It should be there all the time. It's to give that wonderful sense of practical fellowship together and helps to bind us together in service for the Lord. Verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye be established. These spiritual gifts are detailed later on in his letter to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they're all detailed. They're not left for the reader to guess. Some were miraculous gifts. There was the gift of prophecy. There was the gift of tongues. There was the gift of the interpretation of tongues. There was the gift of healing. There was the gift of miracles. That was the way, during the Acts period, God was confirming the word. As Mark 16 puts it, God confirming the word with signs following. And those signs did follow the faith of those early Christians. We know today that we have a calling where at least some of these signs do not follow. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I've never had the gift of being able to work a miracle, nor the gift of prophecy, nor the gift of tongues, nor the gift of interpretation of tongues. And perhaps you will say that, yes, and that's true of me too. But friends, we've got this confirmation. The external thing may go, but we've got the reality all right, as Ephesians 1 makes so clear. But God was pleased here. Wherever you have Israel as the covenant nation, you've got external confirmation. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ came to this nation in the flesh, as we have seen, and his ministry was confirmed by signs. Hebrews 2 says so. He worked miracles. Not merely just miracles, any miracles, but the miracles which the Old Testament scriptures had foretold that he, the Messiah, should work. That was God's guarantee to Israel that he was the true Messiah. That he should give sight to the blind, Isaiah. That he should make the lame man leap like an hart. That he should open the ears of the deaf. He was doing it all day long in their eyes, proving to them that he was the true Messiah. And so, in the period covered by the Acts, you have these external confirmations to their faith, these miracles, which are not now evident in this age of grace in which we live. But they're only external. We have the internal reality. Paul longed to go to Rome to confirm them in this way, to impart to them some spiritual gift. And you can interpret that in the light of 1 Corinthians 12, and you will be right. But then he says in verses 12 and 13, Verse 13 says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed, I planned to come to you, but was let," Old English, "I was prevented hitherto." And if you turn to the 15th chapter, you will see there, he says, that he'd been much hindered from coming to see them. And so that very point is gathered up again in that chapter. Chapter 15. He says in verses 20 to 22, we'll just read verse 22, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming unto you." Now, although he'd been much hindered, it wasn't because of laxness. It wasn't because he didn't care. And here, of course, friends, we have a problem. Sometimes God puts stops in the way. Sometimes he crosses our plans. He has all his people down the ages. Isn't it a good thing sometimes that he actually does that? That he graciously overrules and stops us from doing what would finally be wrong, that would be out of his will, that wouldn't help making known the truth? Well, the Apostle Paul himself knew that. There was a time, you remember, in the Acts, when in his longing to make everyone know, to let everybody know what this good news was, he wanted to go into Bithynia. But God stopped. He shut the door tight. He wouldn't let him go. But there was a reason. There was a plan behind it. So although sometimes you may plan, and I may plan, sometimes God stops. You remember how the psalmist says, "The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord." And you probably remember the comment of the old saint who said, "Yes, and the stops are ordered too." That's right. But sometimes it may be that the enemy comes in and puts a block in the way. He can, you know. The Apostle Paul asked for prayer that the word might have free course and the Lord might be glorified. That's the unhindered course, that Satan wouldn't put any blocks in the way. And I will say that it is difficult on some occasions to know whether the block is being put there by the Lord or by the adversary. Well, I think the best thing to do is to do what Paul did here, was to leave it to the will of God. Except that's exactly what he did. Verse 10 has just told us, "If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." He wanted to come, but he only wanted to go if it was the Lord's will. And although there had been much prevention, yet he tells them that he wanted to come very badly so that he might, verse 13, "have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles." Because, too, he felt himself a debtor. A debtor. He felt the great responsibility that truth had brought. And friends, we ought to feel that. Truth should make us feel that we have a debt to discharge. And while we shall never, and can never, completely discharge it, yet surely grace ought to work in our hearts and minds. And we ought to say, "Well, God helping me, God strengthening me, I want to do something to discharge that debt. I want to say with the psalmist, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Shall I say, well, I'll be willing to do nothing? I don't want to do anything?" Surely not. We shall say, no, we want to do something to discharge that debt in some measure. So Paul said, "I'm a debtor." And he felt that the whole while. That was one of the great motive power that was behind him and his witness and his service. So he says in verse 15, "So much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the good news to you that are at Rome also. For, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," that's a figure of speech, rather peculiar figure, "that emphasizes by lessening." It's the only one I know that does that. "Emphasizes by lessening. I am not ashamed of the good news." Of course, what he really meant was the opposite. "I glory in, I revel in," we might say in our modern English, "in the good news, in the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes.
It's the miracle of God.
I said just now that the confirmatory miracles of the Acts period are not in evidence today. But friends, we mustn't make a mistake. We mustn't say the age of miracle has passed, because we should be wrong. Every time a person is truly saved, every time the Holy Spirit, the great quickener, does his work, it's a miracle. And that's the word used here. This gospel is the miracle of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. For in it is revealed this great thing, which is the theme of this epistle, the righteousness of God. The very thing which we can't produce, this good news tells us how we can acquire it, and it's through the gift of his beloved Son, and it's received on the principle of faith or belief to everyone that believeth. So here at this point, I think we will leave our study, and God willing, we will continue it next time from verses 16 and 17.